Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world. Into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer. Into discipleship groups for youth and young adults. And into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke says this, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up. After He had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After He had suffered, He also presented Himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While He was together with them, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, He said, is what you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, are You restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After He had said this, He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while He was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen Him going into heaven." Let's pray. God, please give us Your help today. Help us to be fully present to this moment, fully present to each other, fully present to You, fully present to Your Word. God, I pray that You would speak to us, that You would give us understanding, and that, God, you would apply these things to our hearts. Help us to know what we need to do, what we need to hear. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are starting for the next several months. I haven't fully mapped it out yet, but we are going to be for quite some time in the New Testament book of Acts. And Acts is really part two. There's a guy named Luke. He was a medical doctor who traveled with Paul on many of his missionary journeys, and he wrote an account of the life of Jesus in Luke, and he wrote an account of the early church in the book of Acts. And so as we are going through this book, and he wrote it for a man named Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. We just know that he was most likely a high-ranking Roman official, and he essentially was a patron to Luke, paid him to go around and compile these historical records, these historical narratives of Jesus in the early church. He was most likely himself a Christian, had been introduced to the faith, and he wanted Luke to give him more information, to give him a more robust understanding of what was going on in the world. And so Luke wrote this account for us. And the questions that I want to be asking over and over and over again as we go through the book of Acts, I want to ask, what is the church and what should our life and our mission look like in the world? What is the church and what should our life and our mission look like in the world? And Luke starts off his narrative by telling us, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he did four things. And these four things ultimately establish what the book is about, but they also answer some of our questions right up front. So the first thing that Jesus does after resurrecting from the dead, it says that he presents himself to his followers by many convincing proofs. He presents himself to his followers by many convincing proofs, and I love that. I love that. We suffer from what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We have a tendency to look down on previous generations, and especially ancient cultures, with disdain. We tend to look at them as unintelligent and gullible and naive, and we have to understand that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it was not something that all of the disciples just immediately and unquestioningly accepted. It wasn't something that they were all just like, oh yeah, of course people rise from the dead. Miracles happen all the time. We're a superstitious, magical people, and we don't know how death works. That wasn't what happened. They saw Jesus die. They saw Jesus die. They saw the spear go up into his side and pierce his heart and the blood come out. They saw him buried. And while, yes, they believed in a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous at the end of history, they were not anticipating anybody resurrecting in the middle of history, and certainly not resurrecting by their own power, and resurrecting never to die again, resurrecting with a glorified body incapable of death and decay. They weren't anticipating this. This was not something that they were looking for or that they thought was possible, and it took convincing. It took repeated sightings in different settings, with different groups, at different times, over a period of weeks. He appeared to all of the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, his mother Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Paul says he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he appeared also to Paul. It took touching the wounds inflicted by the nails and the spear. It took having meals with him. It took 40 days of walking and talking with him again. And yet even then, Matthew tells us in his account of the ascension of Jesus that as Jesus appeared to them and was ascending to his Father, to his heavenly throne room, Matthew says that some of the disciples worshipped, but some doubted. I mean, imagine that, right? You've reached out and you've touched Jesus and you've interacted with him for 40 days and you see him going up into heaven, getting caught up into the clouds, and you're standing there still like, I don't know. I still might be dreaming. This might just be the craziest dream of all time. They weren't easily convinced. And that to me is why the fact that they ended up banking everything on the resurrection of Jesus, they centered all of their preaching and teaching on Jesus' resurrection, and they suffered and they died for it and they risked hell for it. I mean, they worshipped Jesus as God, which was a blasphemous, heretical thing for Jewish people to do. Like, if he was not God, these guys were risking hell by worshipping him as God, and yet they did all of these things. And that, to me, is evidence that Jesus really did resurrect from the dead. And they all experienced him, and they were all convinced. Their doubts eventually all went away. And they knew that he was Lord. Jesus proved to them that he was alive and well and had conquered sin and conquered death and conquered hell and is victorious. He is God. He is Lord. He is Savior. And in him is the salvation of all people and the restoration of all things. He's real. Jesus is real. It's all real. So he presents himself by many convincing proofs, and then he gives his apostles a mission. It says he appeared to the disciples for 40 days, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know the content of this teaching. It's not recorded for us, but presumably it contained the teaching that Jesus wanted to give them earlier, but felt they weren't quite ready to hear. Remember, Jesus said in John 16, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. So Jesus is presumably explaining to them now all of what has just transpired, his death and his resurrection, and what it all means and what it has to do with the kingdom of God. Jesus, in his life and his death and his resurrection, has made a way, the way, for people to be rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We are all slaves of these rebellious, counter-God kingdoms that we've created of selfishness and greed and lust and addiction and exploitation and violence. We're slaves of these kingdoms, and Jesus has made a way through his life and death and resurrection to rescue us out of those kingdoms of darkness and into his kingdom of light. He endured on the cross our brokenness and overcame it. And through faith in him, we can be forgiven and we can be made right with God, and we can enter into God's forever love, and we can enter into a new way of thinking and being and doing. On the cross, Jesus endured and overcame the brokenness of the world. He overcame it, and he is starting to make all things new, and we can partner with him in the restoration of all things by living into our new lives together and sharing our lives and our testimony and the message, love, and power of Jesus with the world. Jesus is explaining all of this to them. He's giving them his grand vision. He's piecing it all together and making it all make sense. He gave them the foundational, fundamental truths of the faith that would make up all of their preaching and teaching and ministry and the writing of the New Testament, and that the church would build on for thousands of years. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he gave them their mission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In the Greek, it's literally, you will be witnesses for me. You will tell the world with your words and with your actions and with your transformed lives and with the way that you live your lives together as a community, you will give testimony to who I am. And you will invite people into this new life. So he shows he's resurrected. He gives them a mission, and then he promises them the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John the baptizer baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Promises them the filling of the Spirit. Now, Theology 101, who, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, we believe that God is triune. Now, try and wrap your minds around this. But there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully and completely God, but also their own unique person, and there is one God. Got that? We're good. So God is triune. And the Holy Spirit is the third member of that Godhead, of that Trinity. He is God, and he is a person. He is not an impersonal force. We don't say to each other as Christians, use the Spirit. James, use the Spirit. Good, good. We don't say that to each other. All right? The Holy Spirit is often put in coordinate relationship with the Father and the Son. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Right? Oftentimes they are brought together. The Holy Spirit is in coordinate relationship with the Father and the Son. They are persons, therefore it is safe to assume that the Holy Spirit is also a person. Scripture also refers to the Holy Spirit as a he and not an it. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit a comforter and a counselor, both very personal titles. And all of the activities that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit are personal activities, such as teaching, bearing witness, interceding or praying on behalf of others, searching the depths of God, knowing the thoughts of God, forbidding or not allowing certain activities, speaking, evaluating and approving a wise course of action, and being grieved by disobedience in the lives of Christians. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person. And the Holy Spirit, hear this, is the one who empowered Jesus' ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowered Jesus' ministry. This is unbelievably important, not just for what we're talking about today, but for the whole of our Christian lives. And it's something that we often miss. Luke tells us in his account of the life of Jesus that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. We are then told that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And after Jesus resists the devil, we are told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And in chapter 5, Jesus heals a paralytic because the power of the Lord, of the Spirit, was with him to heal. And it goes on and on and on like this. Luke seems to want us to see that Jesus was led and helped and empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our question at this point might be, well, hang on. I thought Jesus was God. I thought Jesus was God in human flesh. So what does it mean that he was led and helped and empowered by the Holy Spirit? And it means that while Jesus was indeed the Son of God, fully and completely God, in human flesh, he willfully chose throughout his life not to avail himself of his divine attributes, but he instead willfully chose to live as a human being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that Jesus did not have access to his divine attributes at all times. He always did. He is the union of two natures in one person. He added to himself humanity. He never shelved or gave up his deity. And this is not to say that there weren't times where he did avail himself of those attributes. Whenever Jesus forgave people for their sins, he was doing so in a divine capacity. I cannot forgive you on behalf of God, right? God needs to forgive you. Whenever Jesus taught with authority, he was doing so in a divine capacity. You've heard it said, but I say. Whenever Jesus accepted worship as God, he was doing so in a divine capacity. You and I can't receive worship. And it is safe to assume that Jesus also availed himself of his divinity while he was dying on the cross. It's difficult to imagine how Jesus could have endured the brokenness of the universe and humanity in his humanity alone. But for the most part, he chose not to avail himself of those attributes and submitted himself to the will of his Father and to the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And this means two pivotal things. Number one, Jesus was human. Jesus was fully human. We sometimes think of the incarnation of God becoming human as the Son of God just kind of inserting himself into an already existing human body and using it to get around and talk. And at some point, the Son of God left the person and they just passed out. I don't know. Or we sometimes think of it as he only appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human, kind of a phantasm type idea. But Jesus was fully and completely human and God. He was one of us. When Scripture speaks of Jesus getting hungry or tired or thirsty, he actually did. When it says that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, he actually did. He didn't naturally know everything, but he learned, as all human beings do. He really did learn obedience in that he was presented with greater responsibilities and greater challenges throughout his life, and he obeyed God every time. He really was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. He really did have a human will that was hesitant and afraid to follow through with his Father's will for him to suffer and die on the cross. He really did grieve all of his losses. He really did experience pain throughout the events leading up to his death. He really did possess a human soul, spirit, that he surrendered into the hands of God when he died. Jesus was fully God, yes, but he was also fully human. He had a human mind, body, and will, and he had human emotions and a human soul, spirit. And the second thing this all means is that Jesus did what he did in the power of the Spirit. When he resisted the devil in the wilderness, he did it by the power of the Spirit. He raised people from the dead and healed the sick and cast demons out of people and preached with power and persevered in his mission despite intense hostility, opposition, and persecution all the way to death by the power of the Spirit. And Jesus is here promising that same Spirit is going to now fill his apostles. What is the filling of the Spirit? Well, we actually did an entire series on this, so by all means, go on back and have a listen again, have a watch. But what we looked at was how receiving and the filling of the Spirit are not the same thing. Jesus isn't here promising that the apostles are going to receive the Spirit. They already have. At the end of John's Gospel, John records that Jesus said to them, again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And this receiving of the Holy Spirit is now something that every Christian experiences. Peter says so as much by quoting a prophecy from Joel in the next chapter of Acts. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, that is, on all believing humanity, on the children of God. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. So post-resurrection, everybody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ gets the Holy Spirit. We get the third person of the Trinity. We get God in us, not just around us, with us, but actually residing in us. And Paul says that this receiving is permanent. In Ephesians, he says that when we believe, we are sealed, we are marked, we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. He's the pledge of the fulfillment of all of God's promises for us. So the apostles have already experienced this. They've already received the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is here promising that that same Spirit who has indwelt them and sealed them is now going to fill them. And we define the filling of the Spirit as a secondary encounter with the Spirit that is accessible to all Christians who want it and pursue it, and it can be had over and over again throughout one's life. It is to have the love, power, and presence of God poured into your heart afresh in such a way that it deeply transforms you and emboldens you for mission and empowers you to do the works of God, supernatural things that are impossible if attempted in our own power. So every Christian receives the Holy Spirit, and every Christian can be filled with the Holy Spirit. This filling afresh of the presence and power of God for mission. I don't want us to miss what Jesus is saying here. The very same Spirit that empowered His earthly ministry is going to fill the apostles so that they can actually do the things that Jesus did. Because Jesus did all those things in the power of the same Spirit that He's now filling the apostles with. Are you following me so far? And then, so Jesus proves His resurrection, gives them a mission, promises them the filling of the Spirit, and then He ascends. Verse 9, after He had said this, He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. He ascends back to His Father to be seated at His right hand, which means that He's accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconnected to God, for us to be made new, for us to be able to partner with Him in the restoration of all things. Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for that, and if we entrust ourselves to Him, we get all of that. It's guaranteed. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation and for the eventual total and absolute victory of His kingdom over all of the kingdoms of darkness. The kingdom of God and light and life and righteousness will someday vanquish all evil, all of our selfish, greedy kingdoms, and His will be the only kingdom that exists. So, Jesus sits down at His right hand, ascends and sits down, meaning that He's accomplished everything, and it also means that He is ruling now. Jesus isn't going to be king someday. Jesus is king right now. And as we get ready, this is a bit of a side tangent, but as we get ready for an election tomorrow, it's important for us as Christians to remember that regardless of who becomes our next prime minister, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all authority in heaven and on earth is His. Paul says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put everything under His feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Jesus is ruling now. His kingdom is breaking in, and he's moving everything towards his ends, and he will return to finish what he started. While the disciples were watching Jesus ascend, two angels show up and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Jesus is going to come back and he's going to finish everything. We will be as we should be. The world will be as it should be. So Jesus does four things. He proves he's alive and well, and has conquered, and is victorious, and is Savior and Lord, and he commissions the disciples to tell the world about him, and he fills them with the Spirit, the very same Spirit that empowered him, that they might be able to do in his power everything that he did, and that they might be able to testify to him with power, and he ascends to rule, to bring about the complete vanquishing of evil and the restoration of the cosmos he died and resurrected to achieve. And the rest of the book of Acts is the account of the earliest disciples doing what Jesus commissioned them to do, and doing it in the power of the Spirit, and Jesus leading and guiding it with his living presence, moving everything towards his ends, the victory of his kingdom over the victory over the kingdoms of darkness. Acts, therefore, really is Jesus continued. Acts is Jesus continued. And Luke hints at this right at the start. He says of his gospel, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." He doesn't say, "I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught in Luke, and now in Acts, I'm going to talk write about something different." He says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." In my first account, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. Began implies that Luke only gave us part of Jesus' story. And now we're going to hear more. We might think, okay, well then Acts is a continuation of the life of Jesus. It's more of the teaching and doing of Jesus. It's Jesus part two. But as N.T. Wright observes, Jesus himself only appears on stage, as it were, during the first nine verses of the very first chapter. And after that, he's gone. And it's Peter and Paul and Philip and Priscilla and Aquila and Barnabas and Timothy and James and Stephen. It's the apostles and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus is hardly in the thing. So why does Luke make it sound like Acts is going to be a continuation of the life of Jesus? Well, while Jesus is not physically present after verse 9, Acts is absolutely all about what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. He is continuing his mission of drawing people into the love of God and building his church and pushing back the darkness and restoring all things through his Holy Spirit poured out, indwelling, sealing, and filling his followers. Jesus is living his life and doing his thing through his people. They are continuing his mission in his, not just in the Spirit of Jesus, but in his living power. Jesus is living his life and doing his thing through them. He's directing it all, and he will complete it. All of the acts in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, therefore, are actually the acts of Jesus. N.T. Wright says, "We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but in truth, we should really think of it as the Acts of Jesus." Acts is Jesus continued. And here's the exciting thing. Acts hasn't ended. Yes, things were only recorded up to a certain point, but what Acts is all about is still going to this day here. Acts is still happening in our nation's capital. It's still happening in Ottawa. The church today is Acts continued. Jesus is still alive and still ruling and still restoring. That's still happening. Jesus right now is alive and ruling and restoring, regardless of who sits in what office and what they think they're in charge of. Jesus is alive and still ruling and still restoring. And we have the same mission as the disciples. And we have received and can be filled with the same Spirit. The very same Spirit that empowered Jesus' earthly ministry, every Christian will receive the moment they believe and can be filled with, so that the things Jesus did, we can do. Now, this might be not new news to you. Okay, fine. But the fact that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit, and that's the Spirit I have, that was groundbreaking for me. Not too long ago, maybe 10 years ago. When the Bible tells us that we are to follow Jesus and be like Jesus, we actually can. I don't know about you, but for a good chunk of my Christian life, when I heard be like Jesus, I was like, okay, sure, whatever. Yeah, give me a break. But Jesus' life and ministry, it can be imitated. Jesus hasn't set an impossible standard. It's impossible in and of ourselves, but with the Spirit, we can be like Jesus. Now, of course, we'll be imperfect in it. And that's why we need His grace and we need His help, of course. But we can do something. Jesus says in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." This verse doesn't make sense if we see Jesus as the God-man. Right? Doesn't make sense. But if Jesus is the God-man who did not always avail himself of his divine attributes, but lived his life as a human man by the power of the Holy Spirit, and now I have that Holy Spirit, suddenly these verses come alive with potential. The works that Jesus speaks of includes obedience to all of his teachings, anointed proclamation, boldly speaking truth to power, persevering in the midst of hardship. But it also includes miracles and healings and deliverance and prophecy. Jesus says you're going to be able to do these things. And the greater works that Jesus speaks of does not mean that we're going to somehow perform grander miracles than him, or that we'll teach better than him, but that our impact will be greater in scope. Right? Jesus was one man who lived in one region. However, now the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all believers. And what Jesus did as one man in one region, now billions of people who live in thousands of different regions all over the world will be able to do. And individual lives and even whole cultures and societies will be transformed. Therefore, in this verse, Jesus is telling us that we can and must live like him. This means that I actually can live a life of worshipful obedience to God, our Father. We can love the loveless. We can resist the attacks of the devil and the longings of the flesh and the seductions of the world. We can proclaim and embody the values and ideals of the kingdom. We can preach God's word and see powerful results, people saved and lives transformed. We can pray for healing for those who are sick and dying and see results by God's grace, though not always, because sometimes God has other plans. We can pray for God to intervene in remarkable ways and perform miracles in circumstances that seem hopeless, although sometimes God might have other plans. We can storm the gates of hell and have victory over the powers of darkness. We do have spiritual authority over Satan and demons and the rulers of this world, and we can patiently endure persecution and face death without cowardice. We actually can do these things. Again, not perfectly, hence why we need grace, but we can do something because we have the same Spirit that Jesus did. The church today is Jesus continued. Our church is meant to be Jesus continued. Your life is meant to be Jesus continued. The book of Acts and the Gospels, they're not meant to be just ancient history. In one sense, yes, they are historical accounts, but they are also living accounts recording the earliest days of the ongoing work of Jesus in the world. We are meant to see in them what Jesus wants to do in and through and with us right now. We are meant to see what our lives, the church, could and should be. We should be Spirit-filled missionaries, testifying individually and collectively with our words, actions, and transformed lives to who Jesus is, and that He can save us from the perishing kingdoms of this world and restore us to God and make us new, and through us make all things new, and His kingdom is advancing and will win. We should be people who look like Jesus and live like Jesus and who do the things that Jesus did in the power of the Spirit and who testify in everything we say and do to His truth and His reality. Our lives should be like the book of Acts. We should be Jesus continued. We're going to take a moment to respond to what God might be saying or doing in us through this. And one of the ways we're going to respond, one of the ways we always love to respond, because man, everything's got a crescendo with Jesus, or what have we gathered here for? And so we love to take communion. And if you're a follower of Jesus, communion is for you. And I'm going to invite you in a moment to come up, take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, take a prepackaged element, go back to your seat, take it by yourself, or take it with others. But as we take communion today, I want us to think about these words. This is Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. As we take communion today, let's remember and celebrate the truth, the reality that Jesus died and resurrected to restore me, to restore you, and to restore all things. And as we take it, we're not remembering a dead man. He is alive. He is victorious. He is God. He is Lord. He is Savior. His kingdom is breaking in, and His kingdom will win. We can celebrate that together. But before we take communion, I just want to ask a couple of reflection questions. And really, these are reflection questions for the whole series. Do you look like Jesus? Imperfectly, of course. But do you look like Jesus? Do you live like Him? Do you do the things that He did? Is your life like the book of Acts, or does the book of Acts look completely foreign and alien to you? If you don't really see Jesus, what He did in your life, why not? And what is getting in the way of Jesus being able to fill us and live His life and do His thing through us? What is preventing Jesus from continuing His mission through us? It might be a lot of things, but I will just offer one thing right now. This has been true in my life. We're trying to do it without Jesus. A lot of times we're trying to become like Jesus and live like Jesus and do what Jesus did in our own strength and in our own power. And that will go nowhere. I was just reading the other day in a book, churches today are obsessed with our own strategies and with what we can do with our own skills and our own abilities and our own ingenuity. But churches are going to fall apart if it's all on us. If we show up, nothing happens. If Jesus shows up, everything happens. We're trying to do this in our own power, and it's never going to work. And so maybe what you need to do right now is just take a moment and say, Jesus, I want my life to look like Yours. I want my life to look like the book of Acts, and I need You. Would you fill me? Would you help me? Would you live your life through me? And would I surrender to you? Take a moment, do what you need to do, you and God, and then come forward and take communion. Pray the prayers in your handout if that's what you feel you need to do. And if anybody wants to be prayed with and for, I'll be at the back. Come join me. And then Glenn and Will will lead us in our last few songs. Let's respond now.